This morning we're starting the book of Genesis. This will likely not be the same verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase study that we've had in 2 Peter. For some of these chapters, we may combine them in a week, or probably not study every name in the genealogies when we get there. But we still will be covering each chapter and most every verse. And for sure, as we start off with this very important chapter 1, we're probably going to take either 2 or 3 weeks to cover that. Today we're going to study the first 13 verses, which is going to get us through the first 3 days of creation. I would think that all of your Bibles, older translations, newer translations, are all going to use the same title for this book, and it's Genesis. That is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as we call it. And so we just brought that into English, Genesis. Someone wrote that this word Genesis means beginning, and therefore Genesis is a fitting title for the book before us, for its pages record the beginning of everything. The beginning of creation, man, sin, family, culture, and industry. It deals with the beginning of everything one could possibly imagine, except it does not deal with the beginning of God. Why? Because God has no beginning. God has always been. When we get to Genesis 1:1, it assumes that God exists. God has never had a beginning. But it does deal with the beginning of everything else. So let's read this first 13 verses together, and then we'll pray and dig in. Follow along with me, please, as I read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Would you pray with me, please? Our Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study what is so familiar and yet is so far beyond us in some ways, to imagine what it was like when you created the world. Thank you for giving this account to us through Moses. Thank you that we have it in English, in words that we can understand. And so I pray you would give us understanding today, that your Holy Spirit would teach your word to us again, that we would understand its significance, both for all humans, but that we would understand its significance for us today, in this place. Father, would you strengthen me mentally and physically to speak your word this morning, to do so in an accurate way that glorifies you. May your Holy Spirit speak to us, and may we be willing and eager to listen and to hear you speaking to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought for a little while about what our main point or main points should be, and finally decided that God put it best, and I'm not going to mess with it. Our main point today is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And everything in this chapter and into the beginning of chapter 2 is describing how that took place and the events of creation. But that is the point. That in the beginning, God did this. He created everything we see, the heavens and the earth. So look back at verse 1, please, where that is stated. When it says in the beginning, we're not talking about the beginning of eternity, but rather the beginning of the created world, what we can see around us, the universe, if you will. God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, a psalm of Moses, says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God has always been. When we read in the beginning, we're not talking about in the beginning when God began to exist. God was never born. God has always been. So we have these first three words in the beginning, and everybody pretty much agrees with that. There was a beginning. Evolutionists believe there was a beginning. They believe it happened differently from what we're going to talk about today, but they believe there was a beginning. Everybody agrees on those first three words, and then you get to the fourth word of the Bible in English. In the beginning, God. And that's where a bunch of people want to disagree. We've been doing this series on Wednesday nights from Ken Ham, and he said, are you going to believe in the beginning hydrogen, or are you going to believe in the beginning God? Those are the two choices. Is there a good, infinitely powerful being that put everything in order, or are we all here just by random chance? And I suppose we could spend time this week, next week, several weeks, talking specifically about evolution, but we're studying that on Wednesday nights right now. So my focus for this, today and next week, is what does the Bible say? What is the biblical account of creation? Someone wrote that it's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of this page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. If you wanted to count all of them up, keep looking for the word God. You'll have to go to chapter 2, verse 3, the end of the seventh day. But that means more than once per verse, we have the word God. I'm going to show you a few Hebrew words today. Not that I expect you to learn them. I don't know Hebrew. But this first one is the word that we have translated God all those times. And the Hebrew word is Elohim. It is the word that's used for the one true God. And there are other places as you go through the Old Testament, reading Hebrew, that you would see it used of people, of angels, of important people, lords, kings, that kind of thing. But in Genesis 1, we're talking specifically about the one true God. Now, if you're familiar with some Hebrew words that we have brought into English, for example, there's a type of angel called a seraph. And the plural of seraph is seraphim. And there's another type of angel called a cherub. And when you have more than one cherub, you call them cherubim. So are you ready for this? Look at the word up there. Does it look singular or plural from what I just told you about Hebrew? If it ends in H-I-M, the way we have it in English, what do you think? Singular or plural? It's plural. Why? That doesn't make any sense. We're talking about the one true God. Why would we be talking in plural number? Well, there may be two reasons. Maybe both are true. Maybe it's one or the other. But in what I studied this week, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm dependent on good sources. But in English, sometimes we have a royal we that important dignitaries would describe themselves in the plural. We go do this, and we do that, and kind of pretentious. But that is one possibility. But I also read some sources that said Hebrew doesn't have that equivalent, which leaves us with a theological reason. A knowledge of God reason that is plural, and that is that from the New Testament we understand that our God exists in three persons. There is only one God, but when we get to something that Moses wrote later in Deuteronomy 6. It says, the Lord our God is one. And there again, we have Elohim, plural, is one. Because God exists in three persons as one. And we're going to see in Scripture that creation is attributed to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to point those things out to you as we get to them. We'll come back to that in just a moment. So we have, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created, singular verb, the heavens and the earth. Let's talk about this word, created. The word created in Hebrew, don't expect you to remember this either, but there it is, bara. So we have God is plural, Elohim. Created is singular. If you put that on your paper in school, your teacher is going to mark it wrong because you have subject-verb agreement problems. But it works in Hebrew. It's expected in Hebrew to communicate this thought. That God, plural, created, singular. Created, the Hebrew verb is bara. It means to create. Here's what's important for us to know. Not that that's the Hebrew word, but that this word translated create in Hebrew in the Old Testament is always associated with God. When that verb shows up in the Old Testament, it is always and exclusively God created. This is something only God can do. Now, that verb does not necessarily always mean out of nothing. But in this context of chapter 1, it does mean that. John MacArthur wrote, context demands in no uncertain terms that this was a creation without pre-existing material. How many of you who have children or grandchildren that show up in the house have Legos around? All right? Most of us do. Our kids play a game called Handful of Bricks. You grab a handful of bricks, and then you agree on 2 minutes or however long to see what you can make create out of those bricks. And then have a sibling or a parent judge which one's better, which one's more creative, which is more complete, that kind of thing. So this is kind of like that, except that you don't get the bricks. We're going to play a handful of bricks, and I'm not going to give you any bricks. And we're going to take 2 minutes, and we're going to see what you can build. Ready? Go. What are you going to be able to come up with? Nothing! Because you and I cannot create anything out of nothing. God has given skill and intellect to people to be able to create and make things, but we can't make things out of nothing. And that's something that God and God alone can do. So there's a term for this. This is Latin, not Hebrew. But you may run across it sometime. Ex nihilo. It means out of nothing. If Genesis 1:1 doesn't explicitly state that God made everything out of nothing, if we're getting that from the context, where does the Bible tell us that God made everything out of nothing? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God made everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence, as we'll see in a moment. When it says God created the heavens and the earth, that just means everything. It means everything we can see. Everything that He created that's beyond what we can see with our best telescopes. This is all of God's creation. Verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What does that mean? The earth was without form and void. It means that the initial creation was formless and empty, as Charles Ryrie described it, a condition soon remedied. It means that the earth was yet unfashioned and uninhabited. To us, in our imagination, it probably looks like a blue blob. Probably doesn't even have a spherical shape yet. It's just there. God created it, and it's not inhabitable yet. It's covered with water, as we're going to determine from the next verses. So at this point, it can be described, as the NIV has it, formless and empty. Formless and empty. Or, in Hebrew, and this is just fun to say, you might want to say this a few times, tohu bohu. You like that? Tohu bohu. It means formless and empty. So, what does that matter? Tohu bohu, formless, empty. Well, what's cool is that this is actually an outline for what's coming next. When it says formless and empty, where we're going to go with that by the end of this chapter is that everything is formed and filled. And the first couple of days that we read about, days 2 and 3, he is forming, he is dividing the world. And then days 4, 5, 6, he's filling it. So what was formless and empty is going to be formed and filled. And that gives us a little bit of structure on which to hang these days of creation. It also says that darkness was on the face of the deep. It's the absence of light. There is no light yet. The deep simply means waters. Don't get hung up on that either. But what it does mention is the Spirit of God moving. Or your translation may say hovering. The verb is also used in Isaiah to describe a mother eagle. If you can imagine a mother bird kind of carrying, resting on without crushing, baby birds. Caring for would be another way to say that. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters, caring for this new creation that is being formed and divided and developed into something that can sustain life. One of my study Bibles said, God's Spirit was actively involved in the creation of the world, and God's care and protection are still active. But not only did the Holy Spirit participate in creation, as we've just seen, God the Son, Jesus, participated in creation. And we do have to go outside Genesis 1 to see that. But I'm going to share verses with you. We're going to establish this in the presence of 2 or 3 witnesses. I have 3 passages for you that prove that Jesus was also involved in creation. We read this in our scripture reading earlier. Phil read for us John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things were made through Jesus. Colossians 1:16. For by him, we're talking about the Son from verse 13 of that passage, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Are you starting to get the point? Was anything made by Jesus? All things. It keeps saying all things. Hebrews chapter 1, the beginning of the book of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that's Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, all involved, 3 persons in one, if you will, plural God, existing in one person, creating the world. Now what we have next, verses 1 and 2 act as sort of an introduction. What we have after that are the 6 days of creation, work days, if you will, and then the 7th day on which God rested. And what we're going to see here is a pattern. Again, I know this is familiar territory, but what I have been interested to study this week, because I've never studied it to preach it before, is that this is so structured, it's amazing. There's a formula, if you will, a pattern. Each day that we're going to look at begins with the statement, in my New King James it says, then God said, a different translation might say, and God said, but it's going to be the same thing, God said something. And the end of that day, when we're finished talking about whichever day it is, it says, so the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, and so on. Let's look at it. Verse 3. Then God said, there it is, let there be light. And there was light. That in itself is amazing. God said, he spoke, and all of a sudden it happened. An all-powerful God. And the darkness flees. Some have called these statements, God said, there are 10 of them in this first section of Genesis. And God said, the commands of creation. And what did he create first? He said, let there be light. Literally, light be. That's what he said. Now, we're not talking about the sun. That's what we think of first when it comes to light. Sun, moon, stars. That's not until day 4. So what kind of light is this? That's a good question. It is likely light emanating from God himself. What it's going to give us is a source of light that on this newly spinning earth is going to give periods of light and darkness, periods of day and night, to give us what we understand as a day. Why would we think that it's God himself emanating this light? I'll give you a couple references for that too. God is light is in John 1:5. We read that in our scripture reading as well. God is light. 1 John says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Psalm 104 and the book of Habakkuk describe light as a garment that God wears. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the light was natural, physical light. Its creation was an immediate victory because it dispelled darkness. Light and darkness in the Bible are also symbolic of good and evil. Here began God's work, which will culminate in the age to come when there will be no darkness. So skipping from this first chapter of the Word of God all the way to the last two chapters of the Word of God to see the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21:23 says, the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Revelation 22:5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Those of you who know the story of the Exodus, they were led by a pillar of fire, light. This is the presence of God, and there was light. God's glory himself, he can emanate light beyond our comprehension, but that seems to be exactly what we're talking about. Verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. So here are some more phrases that will keep popping up. That it was good. God's creation was good. It was perfect when he made it. Another thing we're going to see in these early days of creation is that God is dividing things. He's separating things. Here are the three that you're going to see. The light is separated from the darkness. That's verse 4 that we just read. Coming up, we're going to see the sky and the water separated, verse 7, and then the land from the seas, verse 9. What does he mean it was good? What made it so good? Well, the most basic meaning of that word good is that it accomplishes the purpose it's intended to. What's it doing? It's establishing day and night. It's doing what he intends for it to do. There's light. There is apparently an already spinning earth and gives us cycles. We read about in verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God first separated these things and then he started naming them. You say, so what? It's not something that makes a great deal of difference to us. But maybe if I try it this way. How many of you who are parents in the room chose the name of your child or children? Okay? I would imagine that all of you did. You didn't just say, doctor or nurse, what do you think we should name this baby? You picked the name, right? Why? What gives you the right to name that child? It's your child. Right? So back in this culture that Moses was writing to, when a king conquered another king, sometimes he would give him a different name. Because those naming rights show ownership, show lordship. So when God says, this is day, this is night, and later on we're going to read, he tells Adam, name the animals, it's showing dominion, it's showing lordship. We'll come back to that idea. But he's naming these things for us, day and night. And then it says the evening and the morning. By the time Moses is writing this, he has received from God instructions that we see in Leviticus, a later book that he wrote, saying that the day begins at sunset. Sundown. That's the beginning of the day. And that's kind of nice because that means that it gets brighter. You have dawn. And then the end of the day is when the sun sets again. So probably for that reason, we're reading evening, morning. From darkness to light. Evening and the morning are the first day. Now, that word day is controversial as well. We just spent some time talking about it this last Wednesday night in that study. Are we talking about literal 24-hour days? And I believe, yes, we are. Obviously, there's a lot of disagreement on it. But here is what Hebrew dictionaries describe as this word day. There are three meanings we can use for day. One is the portion of daylight that we have. We get to this time of year, we just passed September 23rd, so approximately 12 hours of light, 12 hours of darkness, we can talk about that as the day, the time the sun's up. That's one definition. A 24-hour period, that means day. And that, I believe, is the usage here. If you have your Bible open, you can look into chapter 2, look at verse 4. There it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Is that contradicting what we've just been reading, that there are different days of creation, that in one day God created the world? No. It's a different sense of the word day. It means in the time period, more than a 24-hour period. So we have both of those usages in chapters 1 and 2, but in chapter 1, over and over, he says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. There are indicators in Hebrew that tell us that we're talking about a 24-hour period. So if there is a number, an ordinal number, first, second, third, assigned to the day, it's normally a 24-hour day. If the word night is mentioned with day, it's normally a 24-hour day. If you have evening or morning or both mentioned along with the word day, it means a 24-hour day. So I made a little chart based on an activity we did in our class on Wednesday night. And you can see for each day of creation, we have the word day used. And on the first one, we have day, night, number, morning, evening. Any one of those with the word day can mean 24-hour day. But on the very first day of creation, we get all of them. And on the fourth day, when we start up next week, the word day is mentioned over and over, night, because we're talking about sun, moon, stars. So, based on the rules of Hebrew grammar and usage, it seems that first, second, third, fourth, sixth day of creation are talking about a 24-hour period. Did it take him all 24 hours to make these things? Probably not. Because he's speaking these things into existence. Could he have taken longer? Yes, he could have. Could he have taken less time? I suppose. We could have had the minutes of creation. But instead, he established a cycle that we have in our calendars to this day. We have calendars that have 7-day weeks, and there's nothing else in creation that shows us that. We can talk about that some more next week as well. So we have the light part of the day is called day. The dark part of the day is called night. Evening and the morning are the first day. Look at verse 6. Then God said. starting a new day.
Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. What is a firmament? Anybody have a firmament at home? Any of you ladies have a firmament in your purse?
What is a lining?
It could be a lining. An envelope, a tent was the simplest word that I could find this week. A tent. Canopy, if you know what that word means. Dome, if that helps. That's what this was. Apparently, as God was giving shape to the earth that he had created, he was separating the water. There was just water, mist, fog. If you've ever experienced that you can't tell where the sky begins and ends, a really foggy day, okay, that's kind of what it was like, apparently. And he separated. And now we have waters that are above, and that was a sort of canopy, and then waters that are below. There's a separation. John Corson writes that there was water above the firmament, or atmosphere, and that means there's a water canopy surrounding its atmosphere. Earth would have been a great big greenhouse. It means nothing would get wiped out by ultraviolet rays. It means the whole planet would have shared the same climate. So if you've ever visited a tropical island that has kind of the same temperature or a very small range all year long, it would be like that, but without the hurricanes. You wouldn't have winds. You wouldn't have rain. It explains why fossils of tropical vegetation are found in animals in the Arctic Circle. It explains why man could live 900 years. All of these things we're going to be able to cover as we move on. But that is what seems to be described as a canopy, a water canopy that would have protected that newly formed earth and also protected its inhabitants once they were created. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. So, what are these waters below the firmament? Underground reservoirs. We would think of them as wells or springs or something like that. But the planet was different before the flood, and certainly as he's creating it, it's a little different probably from what we would envision. So now he's going to name again, verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, or some of your translations may have sky. So the evening and the morning were the second day. There are different meanings of heaven when we come to them in the scripture. And this one probably is just sky. This is where the birds fly. Another meaning for heaven would be where the stars are. And then the third meaning would be where God lives, the home of God. And so we're talking about he's separating something. He's separating the water from the water. And now we have water that's going to be below that canopy and water that's going to be above that canopy. Look at verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens, or sky, be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. This dry land would have been caused by the rising of land mass or masses, and then in the valleys that were created from that, then the water would have gone down. And we know from other places in Scripture that God said, all right, here's how far the seas can go, and no farther. He created boundaries for them. And verse 10, he names something. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And that could have been the end of that day, but it's not. Look at verse 11. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. I thought that the ESV was a little easier to understand, so I'm going to read that to you for that same verse. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Let a bunch of stuff grow. Plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. So there are two ideas there that are important to us for the way God created things. He created these plants. He caused grass to grow. Why is it important that that seed is inside the vegetation? That's that it can grow and grow and grow, as the weeds in our lawn tend to do. So he is creating something that has the potential to grow. Why does that matter? Because it's going to have to be there in order to feed the rest of creation, the land animals, people. They're going to have something to eat. So what did he do? He established light, because how do plants do when they have no light? It doesn't work. So he established light, separated light from darkness, day and night we have going. And now he has separated water, because most plants aren't going to grow if it's just solid water. They have to have land. So now they have soil. And within that, he has grass, herbs, that have seed in them so that they can replenish themselves. And he has fruit trees. Specifically, it's mentioned that fruit has its seed in it so that it can grow and replenish. God is creating a mature creation that's ready to start reproducing. So within that idea of reproduction, there's one other statement there that's important that's going to come up again. According to its kind. When you plant an apple tree, it's going to take a while for it to produce apples. But and you go out there and all of a sudden, oh, there's a lemon and there's an orange and there's a watermelon growing on my tree. Is that the way it works? No. Why? Because when you plant an apple tree, you're going to get what? Apples. Why are you going to get apples? It's an apple seed. And God designed something that we didn't understand until fairly recently in the grand scheme of things, and that is genetic code. Evolution depends on these changes from one kind to another, and God said right at the beginning, it's all going to reproduce after its own kind. Some of you may have dogs. There are lots of different species of dogs. There are big dogs and little dogs. If you have a male dog and a female dog, and the female dog has puppies, what's going to come out? Kittens, right? Mice. No. It may be a mutt, but it's still going to be what? A dog. And that's how it works. And that's the way God created this planet we live on and the inhabitants of it. That's how he designed the genetic code to work. Verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So why did he include some life in the form of plants on day three? He's getting ready for what's going to happen on day four, day five. So there will be food there when these other creatures are created. So as we wrap up what we're looking at today, I told you that we have the idea of, back in verse 2, how is it described? Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. So God is forming it, if you will, by dividing it, by separating it. And there we go. We have locations that are formed. We have light. And when we get to day 4, there's a parallel that now that there's light, there's going to be a place where that light is going to come from, and that's the sun, moon, and stars. And the second area he formed on day 2, the sea and the sky, that's where we're going to get fish and birds have a place to exist when we get to day 5. And then the land. We will have land animals and humans created on day 6. So the order, the more you study it, the more there is that God has these precise formulas the way he's describing it to us through Moses. There are days that correspond each to the other. And he's dividing and creating a world that was without form and was uninhabitable, and he's making it ordered and ready to be inhabited by the next group that he creates. Now, some of you are saying, so what? You have not taught me anything today. Maybe so. But we need to get to the basics of this because I believe it matters. Why does it matter? John Phillips wrote that if you abandon Genesis 1 as unfactual and unreliable, as mere mythology, as totally unacceptable to modern science, then Satan has won. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted when he tells of creation, how can he be trusted when he tells of salvation? If what he says about earth in Genesis 1 can be questioned, then what he says about heaven in Revelation 22 can be questioned. If the Holy Spirit cannot be trusted in Genesis 1, how can he be trusted in John 3:16? Those of us who are believers in Jesus to be the Savior, those of us who believe that this is the Word of God that is inspired, every verse, every word, if we can't take
what God has given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and believe it confidently, then how do we know where else there are mistakes or inaccuracies in the Bible? Where does that leave us for today? If you are here and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, I'm going to offer you a verse from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," which is another way of saying, is if anyone is saved, "he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. We said that in the Old Testament, that word for create is assigned only to God. Only God can create. And that's true of salvation as well. Only God can save. Only Jesus saves us. If we're depending on being good enough, or our good outweighing our bad, or just kind of knowing the truth about, yeah, I believe that Jesus lived and he was a good person and all that, not good enough. But if we believe that Jesus is the Savior from sin, I cannot pay the penalty for my sin myself, but Jesus has done that for me. And I believe that he is the Savior and I'm putting my faith in him. He will bring something new into your life. He will create something brand new. What if you've done that? Sometimes even a believer falls into sin and shame. David sinned with Bathsheba. It was one of the lowest parts of his life, one of the lowest times of his life. And he finally came to the point that he confessed that sin. He forsook it. He turned his back on it. And one of the Psalms that he wrote as the outcome to that is Psalm 51, and verse 10 says this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." When we come to God having sin, and this happens because all of us sin, we come to him for forgiveness. We come to him for cleansing. What's David saying? He's saying, "You, God, the only one who can create something, here's what I want you to create for me. I want you to create a clean heart in me. Wipe my slate clean. Give me a new, fresh start." And he'll do it. Because only he can do that. One more. Saved or unsaved, is your life a chaotic mess that's out of control? When we were talking about void and empty and uninhabitable, does that sound like everything's spinning out of control? What did the Holy Spirit do? He hovered over those waters. And that's what he can do for our lives as well. If your life seems totally out of control, we've just spent the last half hour talking about a God who is bringing order together into his creation, a good creation, separating things that need to be separated. And he can do that in our lives as we submit to him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I don't know how God may be speaking to you today, but I want to give you an opportunity to respond if he is. We've read the word, so he has spoken, and I trust you have listened. But there are times when we sense that God is specifically speaking to us. There is something that the Holy Spirit has pinpointed in our lives. And maybe that describes you today. Is there anyone who would say, "I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I haven't received the light of the world to shine into my life. But I want to. I am burdened to know that Jesus is my Savior." If that describes you, would you make eye contact with me? Look up, look back down. I'd be happy to pray for you. Is there anyone here who would say, "I'm a believer, but there is a specific way in which God is speaking to me today, and I'd like you to remember me as you close in prayer"? If that describes you, do the same. Either raise your hand and put it back down, or look up at me and look back down. Father, would you use your word to do your work? We've just been reading a passage that says that you spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Your creation obeys you, and I pray that we as your creatures would obey you today, that you would accomplish your word in our lives. May we believe you and your word. May we take you at your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.